Well, thank you, Carolyn. That song was written by Chris Tomlin, who is an Austinite, if I understand this correctly, and at one time was a student of Miss Carolyn. Isn't that amazing? So, there you go. You've had an influence, Miss Carolyn. That's great. Would you open your Bibles, please?
Recording in progress.
To the Passion account of Matthew 26. Act 3. Alone. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Someone you trusted, maybe with a secret, or depended on someone to come through for you, and they didn't. In fact, they ended up on the other side. I can speak from that, from personal experience in the pastorate. You often find yourself betrayed. I remember one time going through some particular rough waters in a congregation. Some people came to me privately and said, "We're with you all the way. We will support you." And I took great courage from that, only to find out that when crunch time came, they were gone. And worse than that, some of them had succumbed to the pressure to now publicly oppose me. You don't get over betrayal very quickly. It took me a long time to be able to call some of them friend, which is what Jesus called Judas. In times of crisis, you find out who are your friends, who you can rely on. And it's a sobering experience to find out how few you can rely on. Abraham Lincoln, I was reading, trying to finish volume 4 of The War Years by Sandburg. And he was asked to do something, and he said, I can't do that. You see, even if I have all my friends desert me, there is one friend I cannot desert, and that's myself. He's called it the friend deep inside. In the long run, all you can rely on is God. And frankly, there are times when God doesn't seem to understand what you're going through. There are times when heaven seems like brass. Have you ever been there? I got the title for Act 3 from William Manchester's first of what he hoped to be 3 volumes of Winston Churchill. He completed 2 of them, did all the research for volume 3, but before he could put pen to paper, he died. So someone completed the trilogy. But volume 1 is entitled Alone. It takes the years of 1932 to 1940, when because of some foolish behavior and decisions and policies that Churchill had, he was pretty much shunned and considered a failure and left outside the circle of power. It was there he wrote his famous 4-volume work on the first John Churchill, the Duke of Marlborough. And in doing that, he prepared himself for the crisis of facing Adolf Hitler. And even during 1938, 39, and 40, Churchill stood alone. Some thinking him a warmonger because he was warning of the coming threat to Hitler. So I took the title Alone, and titled Act 3 of the Passion Alone. When we read through it earlier, did you notice the transition? Being with the disciples, wanting to be with them, going off and praying alone, he can't rely on them. And then Judas comes, and there, ironically, you have the phrase, those with him, Judas. Judas has his supporters. And so we come to the very last two words, three words in the text, in verse 56. Then all the disciples, notice, left him. Matthew could have put a period right there. He could have put a period. They left him. But then he adds two words, the last of which is very strong, a very forceful word. And fled. The Greek word could be deserted. And so in this section, we see the transition from fellowship with the disciples to Jesus being alone. And yet Judas, who has forsaken the fellowship of the disciples, now has a new group of fellowship around him. Satanic hosts and the darkness and powers of evil. Let's start the text. Scene 1, Act 3, Alone. Then Jesus went with them. Notice we continued the motif of the previous act of being with fellowship to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Yes, troubled. Do you know where that word occurs else in the Bible? John chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to with the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, let's stop just right there for a second. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of this whole passage. We're going to go back when we finish this. We're going to go back and go through it slowly, little by little, because there are a lot of things to trace. Let me say this. Spiritual battles are usually won or lost in private. Can I repeat that? Spiritual battles are often won or lost in private. Jesus goes off alone to pray, and he faces the greatest crisis of his life. This is why our daily prayer time is important, because while the Garden of Gethsemane is here unique to Jesus. You understand that? His suffering is unique. There is a sense in which God takes you by the hand and leads you to your Garden of Gethsemane. He will take you there to weep, to pray, to be in agony. And the issue will be similar, but not quite the same as with Jesus. You're going to have to struggle with your will. You're going to have to struggle with him and finally say, not my will, but yours be done. Have you been there? Have you had something where you had to go and pray and you were in agony? And the first you started praying, Lord, this is what I want you to do. And when that didn't seem to work, well, why aren't you doing it? Was the next prayer. It is the prayer after that that is soul determining whether you're going to say, I quit, or you surrender. And you say, not my will, but thine be done. Many a time in prayer, I have had to begin the prayer by saying, Lord, show me what you want me to pray. I'm in a situation here, and if left to myself, I will make a mistake. If left to myself, I'll do something wrong. I want you to show me what you want me to pray, because if I pray what you want me to pray, I know it'll be done. Because if I ask anything according to your will, you'll do it. So show me what your will is. I remember a speaker when I was young saying a lot of young Christians want to know what God's will is for their life so they can figure out whether they're going to accept it or reject it. That's not how God works. You will face a Gethsemane unless you live an extremely charmed life. But remember, the purpose of discipleship is to die. Pick up your cross and follow me. And I can assure you that there are a multitude of pulpits today that are not saying that message. It's here's the key to getting God to do what you want him to do. Send me $59 a month. Pray these magic words. It is surrender. When Jesus Christ called men to be his disciples, he called them to come and die. You think that message is popular in our culture? David, why don't we get a billboard out here? And our motto underneath will be, come in and die with us. Do you think we would get a lot of people in? But here we see how Jesus handles problems. He goes to God in prayer. About this, he has no one to consult except his Father. Sometimes it's good to talk to people and bounce ideas off of them and get an idea of how best to respond to a situation, but that doesn't replace prayer. This is how Jesus solves problems. How do the disciples solve this problem? They are about to face the greatest crisis in their life. And how do they solve it? They are asleep. To sleep means they cannot pray. To sleep means they are unprepared for the crisis. To sleep is to assume that good intentions will be enough for the crisis. To sleep assumes everything's fine. By the way, did you notice I'll find it here in a minute. Oh, where was it now? You know, the problem with this Bible is it's different than the one that I read at home. And so everything's on a different page and things like that. You get that problem? Yeah. There it is, verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, don't you think that's interesting? Why do you think? Well, they're all of them are sleeping. Why does he pick on poor Peter? Didn't we read last week, though everyone deny you, I'll remain faithful to you? Peter doesn't realize that he's on a slippery slope. And as we trace him throughout the Passion, it's interesting. In Matthew 16, he tells the Lord, now we don't want any talk about a crucifixion here. This is not a good idea. And Jesus has to rebuke him. You remember with that statement, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. He starts off by rejecting God's will. Then we saw last week, he gets to boasting. You can rely on me. So where is Peter now? Sound asleep. This has an ominous tone to it. Because the next time we see Peter, he's denying he knows the Lord. And of course, the last time we hear of Peter is he goes out and cries and weeps. Matthew never explains that Peter eventually came back into the fold. He leaves that hanging out there for us. We must always be careful. The two verbs, watch and pray, are important. And the more you watch, the more you should pray. Because watching without prayer leads to paranoia. And prayer without watching may lead to carelessness. And you need both of those. The suffering of Jesus is a mystery. I don't understand it. I remember translating in Greek class the death of Socrates. He drinks the hemlock. He discourses philosophically. And then silently passes away. Stephen dies as a martyr with a vision of Jesus and forgive them and receive me. Where's Jesus when all this is going on? He's on the ground. He's groveling. He's sweating. He's in agony. Does that sound like a God to you? His humanity saw death. And perhaps even more so, the process of dying is very agonizing, is horrifying. I can't explain it, except to say that Jesus as a mediator is suffering for the sins of the world, something Socrates never did, something Stephen never did. There is a mystery there to his suffering that goes beyond any suffering I may have. And when you suffer, my dear children in the faith, please remember your suffering is not unique, or that you're the only one who's ever suffered like this. All suffering is common to us. And Jesus, in one sense, suffered so that our suffering can be sanctified by his. My time is rapidly slipping away. Let's go to scene two. The trap is sprung. While he was still speaking, verse 47, Judas came, one of the 12. Ooh, don't slip by that phrase too quickly. Of course we know he's one of the 12. We found that out in chapter 10 of Matthew. So why does Matthew insert this little parenthetical statement, one of the 12? To remind us the high estate from which Judas fell. His sin is more grievous because he's been exposed to Jesus, has followed Jesus, participated in his ministry. Judgments for pastors, for elders and deacons, is stricter according to the word of God than for the rest of you, but your judgment is stricter than it would be for the unbeliever because you've heard the word. You've believed, or said you believe. This is why, as I said last week, my sins of tomorrow will be worse than my sins of today, and my sins of today are worse than the sins of yesterday, because I know more. One advantage to having a short life is that we'll be accountable for a little bit of time. For those of us who love to hold on to life for as long as we can, just remember, we're going to be held more accountable because we've lived longer. Aren't you glad you came today? Have I encouraged you greatly? You want to go up and say hallelujah? No. Judas, we'll talk more about Judas as we go through it. Judas is a mystery. I don't understand him, and the Bible doesn't seek to explain him. He's as mysterious as sin is itself. He's bad enough to commit this horrible deed, but he's good enough to feel remorse about it. In a way, we'd love to be able to paint Judas in entirely one color, as dark as can be. But he's a mixed character. And here's more good news. He's much like you and me. In the trial of Adolf Eichmann, one of the people that suffered in Auschwitz was called upon to testify about Eichmann's behavior in the concentration camps of Germany. He said later one of the biggest shocks he ever got was when he walked in and saw this little man, older man, in the box, Adolf Eichmann himself. He said, what struck me was, I remember him as being this big, powerful figure in his Nazi uniform, all properly dressed and striding with power. And when I saw him now, he looked like my uncle. He looked like you and me. Judas tells us how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. And every pastor has experienced that. And then, of course, we have, by the way, I did a little work on YouTube. I was shocked to find out how many pastors there were that were assuring everybody that even Judas would be saved. This is hope winning out over Scripture. He's called this a waste. Jesus makes it quite clear in John 17. Judas has never been saved and is eternally lost. Now let's go back to Peter. You remember the passage? Peter decides to take up the sword and he starts to do his work. I want to say just briefly, spiritual work is never done with physical force. Augustine, in the 5th century, argued rather ingloriously that it was okay to persecute people and put them through some torture because it'll lead them to faith. That's not how Jesus does things. And sometimes our efforts to defend Jesus are contrary to the will of God. I'm sure Peter thought he was doing a great thing. We'll get into his mixed motives for taking out this sword. But I'm sure he thought, I'm defending Jesus. My friends, you can defend Jesus in the wrong way. You can win the argument and lose the soul. It's not so much argumentation that we need, as presentation and persuasion to lead people to faith and let the Holy Spirit do his work, which only he can do. Let me conclude with the final word of verse 56. Fled. It's a strong word in the Greek. The disciples deserted Jesus, who is now alone without the fellowship of those who believe in him. And soon he will suffer for the sins of the world alone. Even without his own Father's presence. When Jesus, who in his humanity relied just like you and I, on his Father doing work through him. Jesus, by the way, never commands the angels. He says, I can call all these angels to come. Jesus in his humanity never calls on the angels to come bail him out. Never. He is relying on the Father's will and the Father's provision. And when he comes to the cross, he is most dependent on God's presence to sustain him. And in the time of his greatest need, his Father abandons him. Eli. Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, not my Father. Why have you forsaken me? He is alone. He is alone. Because he loves you. He is alone because he's doing a work that only he can do. He is alone so that we will never be alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew begins with the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The book of Matthew ends, lo, I am with you always. Go this week remembering you are not alone. And the reason you are not alone is because he went alone to the cross. That should give you great comfort this week. Who knows, this week you may hear bad news. You may feel great pain. Claim the presence of God with you. Cry in your garden to Him. And may the angels themselves come and sustain you. And you find God, your greatest comfort and your protector and your provider. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, as we read this tragedy that's going to become a triumph, where the life of one man alone conquers death for everyone else, we praise you, Father, that you sent your Son, and we praise your Son who came, and we praise your Holy Spirit who applies the work of your Son in our hearts. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.